morning.
Revelation chapter 1. We're going to kind of, I want to do an overview. And this lesson, I may get long-winded. And if I do, I'm sorry. But I feel like I need to put our study into context just a little bit. Come on in. Hi, Debbie, you're fine. And so that's what I want to do this morning. So we'll just go till our time runs out. And y'all help me. Don't let me go over. When I see you get up and leave, I'll know I'm on my way. Then if my choir people start leaving, I know I've got to hurry. But I don't want to go really fast. I want us to go slowly through this material, so I'm not going to rush. So I may have to take this first lesson and make it part one and part two. If I do, that means you have to come back next week. You have to. It's going to be mental because you can't miss part two. I don't like splitting my lessons because sometimes you don't get to come every week and then you miss part of it and you don't get the whole thing, and that's not good. So let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. It's just such a wise choice to be in your word. We are so needy in these days, God. We're in the last minutes of the age. And Father, we need to be kingdom women who know your word and who are busy in your harvest. And Father, you want to use us. And we need to be grounded. We need to be firmly fixed on the foundation of your word so that we won't be confused about life or what's happening in the world, but that we'll know you're in control and we can trust you. That's what we want to do. We want to be women who trust you. Now, is that your heart's desire this morning? Just answer that question in your heart. Do you want to be a woman who truly trusts in God and believes in him no matter what your circumstances are saying? Because life can be tough and hard, and circumstances happen, and we don't have control over them. But yet, you're seated on your throne, and you're sovereign, and you're ruling, and you're reigning, and your eye is ever upon us, and you're our shepherd. And Father, our greatest need is just to know more about you so that we can trust you more. Now, Father, take Oasis and teach us, and use us, and grow us. And equip us that our lives might be pleasing to you, that our prayers might be powerful before your throne, that our children and our grandchildren might be influenced by us as being such strong kingdom women. And God, just use us, we pray, and teach us as we study. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me get on the right page. All right. We're going to be looking now at Revelations chapter 2 and 3. That's going to be our study starting this morning. But we want to put it into context of the whole book of Revelation. So I want to give you some facts about this book. And let me tell you the first one, and this is on your handout. This book reveals Christ in his second coming splendor. His second coming splendor. Now, let me tell you this. If we didn't have the book of Revelation, we would not know what Christ is going to be like in his second coming. We wouldn't know the splendor of our King because his first coming was in such obscurity and in such humility. But when he comes the second time, he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes in blazing glory. And it's going to be absolutely amazing. And every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. Now here's a second thought. This is a book that is to be understood. Go to chapter 22. And let me show you a verse there. Go to chapter 22 of Revelation. We're going to kind of be just flipping a few chapters through Revelation. After I give you this little overview, you're going to say, oh, Teresa, teach us the book of Revelation. Look at verse 10. And the angel said, and Jesus said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Now, this is a book to be understood. It's not a sealed book. Jesus told John, don't seal up the words of this book. It's supposed to be understood. And if there's one thing that God wants, it is that we know what this book teaches. Here's a third thought. It is the only book in the Bible that begins and ends with a blessing promised to those who read it. Now, why should you read and study this book? Because it's the only book in the Bible that God says, particularly if you study and read and heed this book, there's a blessing attached to this book. Now, go back to verse 3 of chapter 1, and I want to show it to you. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. There's your blessing. It begins with a blessing. And then go to verse 7 of chapter 22 and you see, and behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. It opens and it ends with a blessing for that, for the one who reads it. Now, we're to understand this book, verse 10 said, because the time is at hand. It's near. What does that mean? Well, this is what it means. It doesn't mean near as much as in a period of time. It's talking about this. What is written in this book is the next event on God's messianic calendar. In other words, the next thing to happen on God's calendar is the second coming. Everything is in place. You say, when could Jesus come? What has to happen before he could come? Nothing. Nothing. It's ready. It's the next event. It's near. That's what that word means. It's the next event. Now let's go back to 1 and look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by the angel to his bondservant, John. Now, what is the word revelation? Because this very first thing tells us what the book is about. The revelation of who? Jesus Christ. Now, notice, it's not revelations, plural. It is the revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ. What is the revelation? What does that word mean? It means the revealing. It means an unveiling. It means an uncovering. Christ is going to be revealed like you and I have never seen him before in this book. We're going to see him, and you're going to learn things about him that you wouldn't know if it hadn't been for this book. So it's the revelation that God, now I think I put, is that next on your things? Or let's just start. Listen to that verse again and see if you can see the progression. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. All right, so we say God is giving this revelation. God, so put him in the first blank. God gave him, who is the him? Good, good, Jesus. God gave Jesus, now listen carefully, don't write anything yet, to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he, God, sent and communicated it by his, he, Jesus, sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. All right, so here we have God gives the message to Jesus. Who does Jesus give the message to? No. Study your Bible with me, it's tricky. Angels, good. Angels, and then who did the angels give it to? John, and who did John give it to? Bondservants. All right, so write that down. This is a message from God which came to Jesus. He gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to angels. Angels gave it to John, and John gives it to the bondservants. Isn't that cool? I love it. Now, John wrote it down. Let's look at verse 2. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So he's writing it down. And verse 3 says, John says, blessed is the one who reads and heeds and keeps the things that are written in it. So this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's coming in his full second coming glory. Now let's look at verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, who would that be? The one who is, who was, and who is to come. Jesus. That's God. That's God. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Who is that? That's representing the Holy Spirit. Because in Isaiah, the Holy Spirit is seen as having a sevenfold ministry. And then the third person, and from who else? Jesus Christ. And then goes into this wonderful description of Jesus. So there's another unique thing about this church, about this book. It's written, it's a letter from the Trinity. It's a letter from the Trinity. It's from God, from the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus. Then it goes on to describe him. It says he's the firstborn of the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Now, amen means just let it be, let it happen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So this is a book from the Trinity, and we see in verse 5 that the book is dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, every eye will see him. Now let's go to verse 9. And I want to show you what happens. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, who is that describing? Who has he just seen? Who? Who is the one that was dead and is now alive?
Jesus.
Who holds the keys to death and Hades? He is seeing the glorified, risen Lord. And then in verse 9, but I want you to notice, he's awesome in his appearance, but he's moving among what? Do you recall there are seven golden lampstands? And what is he holding in his right hand?
Seven stars.
Seven stars. Now look at verse 19, and in that one verse, you get the whole outline for the book of Revelation. All right, look at verse 19. This is what Jesus told John. Write, therefore, three things. Number one, the things which you have seen. Now what had he just seen? He had just seen the glorified, risen Lord. He had had this vision of Christ. So write what you just saw. That's part one. All right, let's see what part two of Revelation is. And write the things which are. Now that's going to be chapters 2 and 3. That's talking present tense. What is going on right now is the church age, the church kingdom. And third part, and the things which shall take place after these things. Now, listen to me. John, write what you just saw, the glorified risen Lord. And John, write about the things which are. You're going to write about the church, And then, right, there's going to be something that takes place after these things. What are the these things? We're going to do a little little grammar here. What are the these things modify? The second part, the things which are. Something's going to happen after the things which are. Now look up here, and let me give you, this is going to be Revelation in a nutshell right here. Jesus was born, died, put in a tomb, resurrected, went back to be with Christ. 40 days later, Pentecost happened, the church is born. 3,000 are saved. Then it goes on, 5,000 are added, 3,000 more added. I mean, just get so many you can't even number them. That begins what is known as the church age. It was a mystery in the Old Testament. They did not know God had planned this. The Jew thought that Messiah would come and immediately set up his kingdom. That was not the way. There was a mystery involved. And the mystery was that God was going to have a period of time, we don't know how long, for the Gentiles to come in. And so because of unbelief, Israel did not receive their Messiah. God set Israel aside for a time. But God's not finished with Israel. God made covenants and promises to Israel, and God does not break his promises. So there's going to come a time in history when God is going to specifically deal with Israel. Now, he came the first time, they didn't recognize him. He will come again a second time, and they will recognize him. There is going to come a day when this period of time ends. I believe it ends with the rapture of the church. I think the church is going to be taken out. And I can't be dogmatic about that. There are several views about that. The Bible is just not dead specific, but I think it's very strong case, if we had time for me to teach it to you, that I believe the rapture happens before this period of time known as the tribulation. Now, the tribulation is the third part of the book of Revelation. He's going to take chapter 4 all the way through chapter 22, and he's going to describe what happens in this period of time on planet Earth. And it's not a pretty sight. And I hope I'm right. I believe the church is raptured, and at that time,
right,
Christians will stand before what is called in the Bible the judgment seat of Christ. That is a time where you give account for your life before God. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It just means God is going to reward faithfulness. And he's going to say, what did you do with what I gave you? And you're going to give an account for your life. And God will give rewards. Now, some people will get by the skin of their teeth. But you're not going to lose your salvation there. It's just a time. And then I think at that point, the church enters into what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Hallelujah.
It's going to be so fun. Give me the girl. Say amen. Then at the end of this time, this is really the battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation, where the Antichrist, there's an unholy trinity in Revelation. The beast, the false prophet, and the devil. And they send out demons like frogs. It's pictured as frogs. And they go out and they draw all the men of the world to this big valley called Armageddon. And at that point, Christ is going to return and absolutely slay with the sword of his mouth. And the blood is going to ride as high, the scripture says, to the bridle of the horse. The whole length and width of the country of Israel. At the end of this time, Christ is going to come and set up a literal 1,000-year rule upon the earth where he's going to be the king of the earth. The curse will be removed. People will enter in out of the tribulation because there's a group of people, 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from every tribe, who will be supernaturally protected through the tribulation. They're going to enter in to this season in their earthly bodies. You and I will be there with the church in our glorified bodies. And we are going to rule and reign with Christ on earth for 1,000 years. Now you say, I hadn't traveled very much. Get ready. You're going to see the whole world. You're going to be able to flip and go. I cannot wait. And you're going to be skinny. It's going to be But that's going to be the 1,000-year reign of Christ. I don't have time to tell you all that. At the end of that time, people are going to be born. You can imagine the population factor. There are people coming in their earthly bodies. They'll be married. They'll have children, 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 children. No death on the earth. No curse. Population's going to absolutely fill the earth. Unbelievable. Even though Christ is ruling and reigning on the throne in the city of Jerusalem, some will come against him because Satan's going to be bound for this period of 1,000 years, but at the end of the time, he'll be released for a very short period, and he will deceive. Now you say, how could that happen? Well, how could Adam and Eve fall in a perfect environment? They were perfect, their environment was perfect, and yet Satan tempted them. Same thing is going to happen right here. And there will come a huge group of people who will come up against Israel to fight the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will slay them all. That's called the Battle of Gog and Magog in Revelation. He'll slay them. And then after that, heaven and earth is going to roll up like a scroll. We will be no more. And we'll enter into what's known as the new heaven and the new earth. Before we enter in, there's one more event. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. That is where all of the dead, the wicked dead, all of the lost, will stand before the judgment, the Great White Throne. And they will be judged also according to deeds. Books are going to be opened. They'll give an account for their life. And they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Satan's going to be thrown there. The demons are going to be thrown there. And all unbelievers will be thrown there. And you and I will then enter in to the new heaven and the new earth, which is called the eternal state. And it will be eternity, and time will be no more. Now, can you imagine no more time? It's hard. You think, eternity sure is a long time. But it's not a long time if you're not measuring by time, you see, because time will be no more. So it's hard for us to comprehend that, because that's all we know, is time. Now, you have a million questions. Don't you? You say, now, Teresa, that is just wild. Is that really in that book? Yes, it is. But what I want you to see is that the seven golden lampstands represent seven churches. And the stars that he's holding in his hands, verse 16 mentions those stars, they represent the angels of those churches. Now, we are living in the church age. We're living in the church age. Now, I want you to get a picture in your mind. What is Christ doing in the church age? He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God took a little group of ragtag disciples who had no education, and he gifted them supernaturally. And through that little group, Christianity has spread throughout the whole world. And that's the power of God to build his church. And today, what is he doing? He's moving among his church. And he has laser eyes. He sees everything in our church. He sees everything in our lives. Hebrews says that our lives are open and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we have to deal with. He sees us. He sees our hearts. Now, what does Christ see when he sees First Baptist Brookhaven? What does he see? Now, I want you to see that these seven churches are actually literal, historical, geographical cities. And we're going to study each one of them, and you're going to see just so many interesting things about them. And each one of them gets a very special, tailor-made message from the Lord. And so this is showing us the ministry of Christ through the church age. And then when we get chapter 4, you know what's going to happen? We're going to go to heaven. We're going to see the throne, 24 elders before the throne. I think they represent the glorified, raptured church. They're laying and casting their crowns. There's praise. There's worship. And then John sees in the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll, a book. And no one is found worthy to open that book. And John begins to weep. Oh, that no one in heaven, on earth, or beneath the earth can open that book. And then one of the elders says, don't cry, because there is one. Look. And there standing in the midst is a lamb that looks as if he's been slain. And he is worthy to open that book. He opens that book. Now, in Roman, a scroll would be sealed seven times. That made it a legal document. That book represents the title deed to the earth. And so Jesus is the one worthy to take the book. And he breaks the seals. Chapter 6, he breaks six of the seals. And one by one by one, the seal is broken in heaven, and catastrophic events happen on earth. You think Haiti was bad? Just wait. Just wait. And the first four seals are seen as horses. Have you ever heard the four horses of the apocalypse? That's where you get that. And the fifth seal is broken, and you're taken back up to heaven. And there are so many people who have been martyred for their faith, because this period of time will be the greatest period of revival on the face of the earth, but it will also be the greatest time of martyrdom. You will be killed for faith. Only a few, the ones who I mentioned, who are supernaturally protected, will live through that period of time. Then when the seventh seal is broken, out of the seventh seal come seven trumpets. And when the seventh trumpet is blown, out of that seventh trumpet come seven bowls. And once those seven bowls are poured upon the earth, there's not much of the earth left. It's going to be a devastating time when God is bringing judgment. That's why I can't get real excited about Save the Owl or Save This Little Mouse. You know, we have this beach house on Fort Morgan. You know, you cannot build a swimming pool on Fort Morgan now, because if you do, it will endanger this little mouse. And so to save the mouse, they have all these rules. I got news for you. That little mouse is headed for some big time trouble. Let's look at the church in Ephesus. Let's read about it. Go to chapter 2. I love the book of Revelation. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, who would that be? We just saw him. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's Jesus. This is what he says. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right, let's talk about this church. This church sounds like a really spiritually strong church. Let me tell you about how it began. It was founded by Paul. And other apostles followed Paul. And Paul went to Ephesus on his third missionary journey. Now, I had the neatest little map out to copy, and of course I left it, but I'll bring it next week just to kind of show you the geographical places of all these cities. Paul, first of all, met people from Ephesus on this third missionary journey. And he had a group of believers there who believed in John the Baptist. And they had been baptized in John's baptism. Now, John's baptism was not a saving baptism. It was just a baptism of repentance, a baptism of getting ready for the Messiah. And in Acts 19, Paul gave them the gospel and baptized them in the name of Christ. And that was when the church began. And then Paul physically was there in that place for 3 years, according to Acts 20, 31. So it had a wonderful, very strong beginning with a very godly, powerful leader. How would you like it if we could say Paul started our church? Paul also came back at a later time and gave a course in church management that we see in Acts 20. Timothy served in Ephesus, along with another guy, I don't know if you've heard of him, is Tychicus, I can't ever say his name. And even John served there. He actually probably was a leading elder in the church. And then he got exiled to Patmos, which was an island about 60 miles away from Ephesus. So this church had a powerful beginning and a powerful influence, and they were led by some of the greatest. Now, if you want to find out more about it, go to Acts chapter 19. That will show you how they got started. So, when Paul first got there for 3 months, he taught in the synagogue, and the Jewish leaders got real perturbed with him, and they kicked him out. So he went right next door, and there was a man there who had a school. His name was Tyrannus. And so he moved next door, and he began teaching day and night in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years. And the Bible says this, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The word of God was powerfully going forth from Ephesus. And that resulted in the founding of all the other 6 churches. Ephesus was the mother church. And they were birthing churches all out in Asia Minor. During this time, if you look in Acts 19, you'll see extraordinary miracles were taking place through Paul. This is where you find that if they even took a handkerchief from Paul's body and laid that handkerchief on a sick person, that sick person would be immediately healed. Or if that person was demon-possessed, that demon would immediately go out. And many, many people believed. In this area, many, many people practiced magic and sorcery and the occult. And they all turned from that, and they brought their books out, Acts 19 says, to a great bonfire. And the worth of those books was 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, that was a lot of money invested in books. And so when that happened, people were turning from magic, they were turning from the occult, they were turning from idolatry, and they were turning to Christ. And this threw the entire city into chaos, because idol worship was their big business. Now, this church was just an unbelievable church. And what happened after that happened, there was this big riot. And Paul is forced to leave. Let me tell you a little bit about the city. The city itself was called the Light of Asia. It had the greatest harbor at that time. That harbor is not there now because silt has filled it up. But at that time, it had the greatest harbor in Asia Minor. And you know how important a harbor was. People brought all kinds of commerce to their city. There also were 4 great major highways that came through Ephesus. And so it became known then as the gateway to Asia. It was not the capital, but it was the most influential city. Its position made it sort of a vanity fair for the ancient world. Don't go. That means my time is up. Politically, it was a free city. It was self-governing, and there were no Roman troops stationed there at all. And this is fun. Do you know what they had there? They had what was called the Ephesian Games, and that would be the equivalent to our Olympics. You know, men of every age have to have their sports. And so every year, people from the whole world would come to Ephesus because they wanted to see the Ephesian games. And they had huge, big coliseums where they would do their games. And just look at the people who are going to be at the games today. I don't know about y'all, but my husband is so excited about today. 2 of his favorite teams are playing. He just cannot wait. He just talks about it morning, noon, and night. Because athletics are everything to men. They were also big in drama there. They had drama and plays and theaters and all kinds of things. But here's the thing I really want you to see. It was the center of worship for a god, the god of Diana, the goddess Diana. This was the Roman name was Diana. The Greek name was called Artemis. Same god, 2 different names. Was the god a male or a female? Well, you can't really tell. Just didn't quite know. The Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Let me tell you about this amazing structure. It was 425 feet long. That's a block and a half. It was 260 feet wide. It had 130 marble columns that were 60 feet high. 37 of those columns, the ones on the front, were embellished with gold and jewels. The altar was exquisite beyond comprehension. One of these famous Greek sculptors had carved it. The temple in itself was a museum. It held all kinds of collections of things from all over the world. It was also considered a sanctuary for criminals. And if you were a criminal, you could go to that temple and they would not be able to comprehend you or to get you. Isn't that interesting? So you can just imagine what kind of riffraff is hanging around in the temple. It was also a bank. It had a very inner shrine that was a treasury, and people would put their money there. Now, big business went on there because they sold idols. Now, they would sell these beautiful little idols you could wear around your neck. Or they would sell an idol that you could put on the front of your chariot. Isn't that cute? And worship of Diana was something. Diana, that sounds like a beautiful name. The worship of Diana. She's some goddess. She looks gorgeous. No. She was this big, black, ugly beast that had all these breasts hanging from her. Lots of them. And I told you, they don't know if she was a woman or me. And the reason they had all these breasts, that represented that she was going to suckle the people who worshipped her and give them spiritual life. And attending the worship of Diana were thousands of eunuchs. These are men who had been castrated. Then there were thousands and thousands of priestesses who attended Diana. Now, these priestesses were nothing but prostitutes because the worship of Diana involved sexual orgies, and they believed through sexual orgies that they could reach up and connect with the presence of deity. And something else very gross. Sexual mutilation was involved in their worship. Their temple was full of singers and flutists. Is it a flutist or a flautist? Dancers. And you can just imagine the chaos in this huge, big temple. You've got people doing banking. You've got people who are fleeing. They're criminals, and they're looking for asylum. You've got people trying to look at the museum pieces. And then you've got all of this worship going on with all these festivals and all of this kind of stuff, and feast and music and prostitution. And this is a very messy town, and it has a very messy centerpiece. It's a very wicked city. Now, should I stop? And let's pick up next week. I think I should. Next week, this is what I'm going to start with. And it's so good. Don't miss next week. To me, I hadn't really gotten into the other ones, but this is my favorite one so far. It's so good. He's going to commend them. And you're going to see this in 5 out of the 7 churches. They get a commendation, but they also get a condemnation. 2 of the churches get no condemnation. And that's going to be fun to look at. But 5 of the churches, they have a flaw. We're going to see ourselves as we study these churches. Because this is not just for that particular church. See, the beauty of this message is for every church throughout the church age. And he's going to tell them what they need to do. And I'm going to tell you, it's something you and I need to hear. It's something you and I need to do. So don't miss next week as we study it. Isn't this going to be an interesting study? You're going to enjoy it so much. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. It is timeless. And God, we are so needy as a church to hear what it is you're looking for. Not what we think we should do, but what is it that Jesus says we should do? And this is a personal letter written directly to the church from the Lord. And so, Father, I pray that we'll come back, we'll hear these words, and that they'll stir in our hearts, God, and give us direction to walk in a way that pleases you. Now, Father, we can only walk for ourselves. And I pray for our Sunday school class, that our class would be a fellowship that pleases you and walks in the way that you want us to walk. There's so many things about Ephesus that we need to model. And we need to listen to that condemnation too and check our hearts. So, Father, bring us back next week. I pray your blessing on these sweet, precious women. Knit our hearts together in love and in service and in faithfulness and in truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week. Don't miss. I hate to stop.